Now, as you know, we just have completed our studies in the book of Acts, where we left Paul as a prisoner in Rome, in his own hired house. And as far as the inspired record of Luke goes, that's as much as we know of what happened to the early Christians. The year was about 62 A.D. when the book of Acts closes. And we know from other suggestions in Paul's later letters that he was very likely freed and traveled about again. It was during the time when Nero was emperor and Christianity was rapidly spreading throughout the Roman Empire as it brought new hope and new light to a world of paganism that had lost its hope and lost its light. And within 2 years of the close of Acts, a great fire was to break out in Rome, for which the Christians would be blamed and would bring on the first great widespread persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire. And within 8 years of the close of Acts, there would come that terrible, troublous time in Palestine when the Jews would rebel against the authority of Rome, and a Roman army under Titus would come in and besiege the city and subject it to the most terrible siege in all of history, when thousands and thousands of Jews died within the city limits of Jerusalem, starved to death in a great famine brought on by the siege. And eventually the city was captured as Jesus had predicted it would be. The temple was invaded and burned to the ground, and every stone was overturned so that not one stone was left standing upon another in the temple. All this taking place in 70 A.D. And if any of you visit the city of Rome today, you can still see the great triumphal arch that was erected by Titus in honor, in memory of that conquest which overthrew the city of Jerusalem. Now, most of us, I think, are of the opinion that the close of Acts is the end of the inspired record of church history, and that we have in the Bible no hint of the developments that were to occur in history after the close of Acts. But we're not left without help in this area. Many Bible scholars find that there are several major passages of Scripture that deal in a sweeping, broad way with what would follow in human history after the book of Acts closed. One of these passages is the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, where you have the letters to seven churches of Asia from the hand of John as he received them in a vision of Jesus Christ. And though these letters are historical, that is, they were written to actual churches that were there in the Roman Empire at that time, nevertheless, many feel, and I am among them, that these are also predictive of certain stages through which the church would pass. And as history has unfolded itself, we've found that those letters have accurately predicted what would be happening within the church throughout the ages that follow. Now, another well-known passage, in fact, two other passages, occur in Matthew. One is the well-known so-called Olivet Discourse, or the sermon delivered by Jesus on the Mount of Olives just before his crucifixion, when he sat with his disciples and looked out over the city and knew that his end was near. And in the most amazing terms, he described what would happen in the centuries that followed, when the nations would rise against nations, and wars and famines and earthquakes would characterize the whole period. And eventually, there would come a world government headed by a great leader who would exalt himself as God, and the world would follow after him. And then God would bring about a great time of trouble, such as the world has never seen from its beginning till its end. And at the end of that, Jesus would appear again to all the earth to see and establish his kingdom. Now, that passage is well known. You find it in Matthew 24 and 25. But I want to turn now to the second passage, which occurs earlier in Matthew, which we might call the Sermon on the Sea. There are three great messages in Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount, which begins it, Matthew 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Sea, which is Matthew 13. And the Olivet Discourse, which comes in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, this passage is less well known than the sermon, the message from Olivet, and it consists of seven great parables that our Lord told all in one day, by which he traces not the events now of history, but the principles that will affect all of human life during what we call the present age, the age between his comings. And I propose that we study these great parables very carefully, relating them to the corresponding fulfillment in history. So we're not done with history yet. We're going to look at it in the light of what Jesus has revealed will be the governing factors of human life during this period. And we'll see history then as God sees it. Now all of us are familiar with history as man sees it. The rather meaningless jumble of kings and empires and presidents and wars and discoveries and betrayals and exploitations and so on that constitute what we call the record of history. But we want to look now in these seven parables of Matthew 13 at history as God sees it, the great, meaningful, effective forces which are at work in human lives to bring about the events that we see recorded in our newspapers and in our history books. This series of parables began on a very eventful day when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. And Matthew tells us that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat there. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables. Now, we're not going to take the parables today. We'll take them one by one and devote a whole message to each. But he went on to give the series of seven great parables that cover the whole span of the present age. But you'll notice that it was a very beautiful natural setting that Matthew records for us. It was up on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, not very far from the scene of our Lord's first great message, the so-called Sermon on the Mount that he delivered, as recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. And not far from there, he has now come down out of the synagogue in Capernaum down to the beach. And great crowds have gathered. Matthew doesn't tell us how many, but it must have been well up into the thousands. And they are drawn by the power that our Lord has displayed and the wisdom of his words. And they're ready to see more and hear more. And in order to address them, he pushes out from the shore in a boat. And sitting in the boat, he begins to teach this great crowd of people. Now, there's a puzzling new development here in the ministry and light and teaching of Jesus that we ought to note. This was a most remarkable day in our Lord's life. The record of this day begins back in chapter 12 with verse 15, where Matthew tells us of his teaching in the synagogue. And he began it by quoting a most unusual prophecy from Isaiah, a prophecy that had to do with the message of God now to go out to the Gentiles. Our Lord seldom said anything about the Gentiles when he first came. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he said. But now he quotes this passage from Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick, till he brings justice to victory, and in his name will the Gentiles trust, hope. And with that strange word, he went on then to say a very solemn word to Israel. He warned them about the possibility of committing the unpardonable sin. And then, just skipping on through the chapter quickly, he warned them to make their tree good and its fruit good, or else make it tree bad and its fruit bad. That is, come out in the open and quit being hypocritical, he said. Be yourself, whatever you are. And then he introduces a whole new theme. He says to this great crowd of Jews in the synagogue that they would be given a sign, because they were always asking for a sign. And Jesus said, there will no sign be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so, he says, the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, the resurrection is to be the sign to Israel, the only sign that will have any meaning in their eyes, that God is behind this whole enterprise of sending Jesus, and that he is indeed their promised Messiah. And then he went on to speak about, to warn them about the danger of being re-inhabited by demons after they had once been cleansed, and to speak of the priority of spiritual relationships rather than physical relationships. Or perhaps this is a good theme for Mother's Day. While he was still speaking, Matthew says at the close of the chapter, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother, and who are my brother? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And with those unusual words, Matthew says that same day he went out and sat beside the sea and began to teach them these parables. Now that's a bit of background, and you'll pardon me for going into it, but it's necessary to understand that something strange is happening here in these parables. Jesus is unfolding truth that he's never unfolded before. And furthermore, he does it in a way that he's never used before. You may not know this, but this is the very first time, as far as we can tell, by comparing the record of the Gospels, that Jesus ever spoke in parables. Now, most of us, I think that he used parables all his ministry. And he did often employ metaphors and similes, and he was constantly referring to pictures drawn from life around him. But this is the first time he ever spoke in stories that had a message to them, parables. And so the disciples are struck by this, and Matthew then records their reaction in verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to him who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, you shall indeed hear, but never understand, and you shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn for me to heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. That is undoubtedly one of the most important and revealing paragraphs in all of the Bible. Because in it is what we might well call the key to history. The great principle on which God acts to determine human events. And that's what Jesus is setting before us in this series of parables. And it's based upon this great principle that he declares in the midst of this paragraph. Now I want to look with you at four things in this section. We want to look a little closer at the question these disciples asked and our Lord's answer to them. And then at this central principle on which all history turns. And then at the illustration of it in the nation Israel. And finally, at the unique privilege of these disciples and us in hearing these things. Now, that's our program for this morning. Look at the question now again with me. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." I'm sure it was curiosity that prompted these disciples to come. They had never heard our Lord talk this way before, and they couldn't understand it. They didn't understand the meaning of the stories. That's clear as we go on. He had to explain some of them to them. But neither did they understand why he used this approach. And so puzzled and curious, they came to him and said, "Why are you doing this?" Now his answer must have pleased them greatly, because he said to them, "Well, to you it has been given to know these secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now the secrets of the kingdom of heaven are literally the mysteries of the kingdom. And a mystery in Scripture is a truth which cannot be known by the normal exercise of human wisdom and knowledge. It's a truth that God has to tell us about life that could never be discovered by the exercise of human intelligence. That's why these secrets, these mysteries about the kingdom of heaven and therefore about life will never be found in science or literature or history, or any other discipline of human knowledge. They're not there. They must be told to us by God, and yet they're very essential to the understanding of life. You see, this is why man's wisdom is never enough. We can learn a lot of things about life, and we can invent a lot of useful implements and gadgets out of technology, but will never, never, never satisfy human life on those terms. We must know more, and God can tell us, and only God. And that's why these mysteries are of great importance. The gospel itself is one of these mysteries. The great secret of it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul said. And Paul himself announced in several of his letters that it was given to the apostles to unfold these great mysteries, secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But they began, you see, with Jesus. Now, these disciples must have been pleased as punch when Jesus said to them, "To you it's given to know these, but not to them." Because that made them feel like they were a special in-group. They were the privileged few. And that's a great feeling, isn't it? We all like that. We all like that wonderful feeling as somebody gathers us in close and says, "Come here, I want to tell you something. Don't tell anyone else. It's for you to know and not them." What a delicious morsel that is. We're ready instantly, all ears. And the reason why is because we suspect that it only undergirds and underscores what we have long believed about ourselves, is that we are special people. That we have a special ability that others don't have. And therefore, We have a right to know these things that is hidden from others. And you can see the pride of these disciples inflating itself. As the Lord says, now to you it's been given, but not to them. Those unwashed Philistines out there, they cannot know the truth. But our Lord pricks that balloon of pride instantly, because he goes on to say, what is the basis on which these disciples were chosen and not someone else? And the basis is simply this. For to him who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That's a basic, fundamental law of life. That's the great principle upon which God operates to run human lives and human history. From him who has, to him that has, more will be given. But he who has not, even what he has, or as Luke says, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away. Now what does that mean? You see, that's so fundamental that it applies to everything in life, every realm of existence. It's true on the physical level, isn't it? You have muscles in your body. And supposing you just deliberately refuse to use one, you find that soon it will begin to weaken, and what you have is taken away. All you have to do to render your arm paralyzed is to simply tie it up and not use it for a few months, and soon you'll find you've lost the ability to use it. You see, life is built this way. This is basic, fundamental, and reduced to its simplest statement, it means this. Truth must be acted on to be retained. Truth rejected or unused is lost. And that's the basis upon which God determines advance or regression in either individuals or nations. You see, this is a great statement that Jesus makes here. This is why the disciples were called. Because when our Lord saw them and saw their hearts and saw them as simple fishermen and tax collectors and all the other occupations that they had, he saw in each one a willingness to act on truth. And when they saw the truth and knew it to be truth, they acted on it. And the proof of it is demonstrated in the way he called them. Because the moment he said to them, come, follow me, they rose and followed him. They acted on truth. And he had seen that in them. That's why to them was given to know the secrets, and to others it was hidden. This is a fantastic truth. It qualified them for more. Yesterday, we had a little retreat of some of the leaders of the church up here in the mountains, and we were having a little body life sharing time among ourselves up there, and David Roper was there and shared with us a little incident that he had had with one of the Christians on the Stanford campus, a young man who's recently become a Christian, who is associated with the athletic department over there. And he's been reading and growing in the Lord, reading the scriptures. And Dave was with him the other day, and this man had on a sweater, which David admired. And he said something to him about it. Enjoy that sweater. And the man didn't say anything at the moment, but as they went on talking about other things, all of a sudden, to David's astonishment, this man ripped off the sweater, pulled it up over his head, and handed it to Dave. And says, here, you take it. And Dave protested and said, no, why should I do that? I didn't intend that when I admired it. He said, that's yours. And the man said, no. He said, he insisted, you take this. David said, why do you do this? And he said, because I've been reading the Bible, and I learned there that Christians are to be generous with their possessions. And so I want to start practicing that, and I want you to have this. And I've been admiring quite a few things since then. Haven't found anybody. I must say the degree of obedience to truth in this congregation is very low. But that's a beautiful illustration, you see, of just exactly what Jesus meant. A willingness to act on truth. Not to delay. Not to put it up on the shelf. Not to say it applies to someone else. Not to procrastinate even. But immediately begin to act upon it. And that, he says, is the secret of life. That is the secret of advance and growth. And I can see that this is being demonstrated 1,000 different ways in this congregation. One of the wonderful, encouraging aspects of life today is this tremendous growth we're seeing in young people. Young men and women who coming to Christ out of the despair and emptiness of existential rationalism are hearing truth. And when they hear it, they act on it. And that's the reason why some of them are advancing with such leaps and bounds of maturity that they're putting us to shame, many of us who have been Christians for many years, because they're ready to act on what they know. That explains rapid progress in the gospel. And this is the principle, you see, which governs individuals and nations. The explanation for what happens in human affairs. This principle is visible in international affairs. Why, for instance, has Great Britain lost its empire and been reduced to a second-rate power in our day? Time. After being the leading nation of the world for many decades. Well, the answer is because the English people knew truth that they failed to act on. And they were false to principles they knew to be true. And as a result, their candlestick of power was removed. And they were set aside as the leader of the world and reduced to a second-rate power. Now, there's no other explanation for it. You can talk about economics, you can talk about politics and all these other things, but those are merely the process by which these things come true. They were set aside because they failed to act upon truth that they knew. Why did the Roman Empire fall before the barbarian hordes? After it had been queen of the world for centuries. And the answer is, when its paganism was confronted with the truth of the cross of Christ, it fought back, rejected that truth. It fought back with fire and sword and wild beasts and cruel tortures, and the empire crumbled from within. And all the wisdom of the Senate and all the experience of centuries of world dominion was unable to keep that empire together. Why are the Russian people now deprived of the right to worship and of freedom of speech and of press and forbidden to travel abroad and even to read of other cultures? Because when the truth was widespread in Russia, as once it was canonized and ritualized and evacuated of its content till it became a hollow shell of pretense and of religious hypocrisy. And when that happened, the nation was rendered ripe for revolution. What do you think is happening in the United States today? It's facing exactly that same possibility. The open rejection of the truth on the part of the American people, truth that they've known, and seen, and the hollow pretense of obeying it when they really don't believe it, is dimming the light and removing the barriers to savagery and violence, and the barbarians are at our doors again. And evangelicals can be as guilty as anyone else in this respect. This is the great principle, you see, upon which God determines history. Now it's illustrated in Israel. As Jesus goes on to show, he says, "This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." And then he quotes Isaiah. He said, Isaiah, 725 years before, had said this would be the case. That this people, when they heard and saw the truth, would not understand it, would not receive it. Isaiah, he says, predicted, "You shall indeed hear, but never understand, and you shall indeed see, but never perceive." Now, what did he mean? Well, you see, the fact that our Lord spoke in parables was the beginning of the process of taking away the truth from a people who would not receive it. They had it, but they didn't act on it. He spoke very plainly to them at the beginning. He came to this nation. They knew he spoke the truth. They said so. "Never man spake like this man. Where has this man received this wisdom? Why is it that he teaches us not like the scribes and Pharisees, but he speaks with authority?" And they watched him, listened to him, heard these matchless words. And the crowds were greatly attracted, and they followed him everywhere he went. But only a relative handful did anything about it. And so the time came when he began to veil the truth. That's what a parable is, a veiled truth. It's hidden. It's being removed. It's being taken away. And he says, "This is why I'm speaking to them in parables, because they will not see. They have it set before them, and they will not act. They will not see, they will not understand," just as Isaiah said. And then he quotes further, "For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Now, who did it? Don't read that as though God closed these people's hearts and their eyes and dulled their hearts and stopped their ears. They did it. Their eyes they have closed. Their hearts they have made to grow dull. Their ears they have stopped up. Why? Says Jesus. Well, Isaiah said, "Lest they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn for me to heal them." In other words, they understood what he was after. And they sensed deep inside that he could do what he said he would do. He could heal this nation. He could heal its hurt and its sickness and its weakness and its darkness and its slavery. He could heal it. But they didn't want him to do it. That's the condemnation. "Light has come into the world," he says, "and men love darkness rather than light." That's the condemnation. And because of that, he says, "I'm going to speak to them in parables, and I'll still tell them the truth, because I am truth. I can't do anything else but speak truth. But they won't hear it, and they won't understand it. And only those will hear it and understand it who are prepared to act upon what they hear." That's the great lesson that forms the background of these parables here before us. Then he said to his disciples, "How happy you are. How privileged you are. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." That is, you are ready to act. Thank God for that. What a blessing this will bring to you, that if you're ready to act, you can get more. But it's twice blessed, he says, "because truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you hear, see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear." And he's thinking back across the whole range of the Old Testament and thinking of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and all the minor prophets and Elijah and Elisha and Samuel and David and Moses and all the others. He's saying, as the Spirit of God speaking through them showed them there was coming a revelation of truth, the like of which man had never seen before. It would be in the coming of a person who would come and speak and do and say the ultimate unfolding of truth. Nothing that the mind of man in its present capacity could ever grasp would be omitted from that unfolding of truth. And he says, you're those people. How happy you are. How you ought to listen carefully to this, because this is the final, ultimate revelation of truth, the way God sees it. And you and I are in that group. We're part of those disciples. That's why these are very significant words to us. We should count ourselves tremendously blessed. For in Christ, as Paul says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, you look at life today and look around, and it's obvious that something terribly is lacking, isn't it, in the understanding of men. We have this vast ability to construct all kinds of machines and technological gadgets, and we can improve the physical standard of our lives, but something is terribly lacking. We don't know how to make people live with each other. We don't know how to remove the frictions, the hostilities, the guilt of man. We don't know how to heal his hurt. And yet those secrets are given to us, but only to those prepared to act upon them. That's the key. And that's why it's so terribly important that when God teaches you something, don't delay acting on it. Do something with it. Don't just put it up on your wall and say, I learned a great truth today. It blessed my heart. And there it is. You can read it for yourself. And for the rest of your life, subscribe to it. Say, that's what God taught me 40 years ago. No, act on it. That means when you read in the scriptures that God says, the Lord says to Christians, use hospitality without grudging. That means to go home and open your door and invite somebody in and use your home without grudging, without partiality among those who are in need. That means when the Lord says, as he does, be ye kind, tender-hearted, one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you, that if you're got a grudge in your heart against somebody, or you've been resentful or upset with somebody and you've been holding against them and you've been trying to hurt them as a result, or you've excluded them or ignored them or turned away and turned your back on them, go and heal that hurt. Go and deal with that situation. Act upon the truth, or you are committing yourself to blindness. And you'll find the truth that will deliver you will be taken away. And all you'll be left is with the hollow shell of words with no content whatsoever. Our Lord is putting his finger right on the great mystery of history, the secret of human life, and how desperately we need to understand this and to follow it. Now, as we go into this paragraph, following Sundays, we're going to take these mysteries one by one, these great parables, and each will unveil something to us. May God grant that our hearts will be prepared to listen and to act, because it's as we act that new truth is given, and we begin to unfold as a flower before the rising sun. God causes our life to abundant, to blossom with abundance of fruit and knowledge. Shall we bow together now in prayer? Our Lord Jesus, we wait before you, awed and humbled by these words. We know that in you are hidden great and marvelous truths which man has never grasped, and which we desperately need to know. Our lives' happiness depends upon it. And we pray that you'll Make us then willing to act upon what you do show. Keep us, save us from the folly of sitting back in scornful skepticism, waiting to hear the whole thing unveiled to us before we'll act on it. But help us to act upon the bits and pieces that come to us, Lord, that we know are true. For then according to your promise, he who has, to him will more be given, and he shall have abundance. And help us to take seriously this warning, but from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.